All right, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming back. I appreciate that. Glad you're here. How many of you watched the lunar eclipse last night? Raise your hand. Okay, I was listening to K-Love, and they mentioned on the Scott and Kelly page that there was this cool picture, so I looked it up in the internet. This is the red moon over the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. So that was kind of cool. I'm not sure how well you can see it. Let me turn these lights off a second. But it is really cool. That was last night. And why is that relevant for Revelation? Because there's talk of red moons. So we will learn more of that when the time comes. But that was just kind of interesting and fun to go through. Hey, glad to have you back. I brought more texts of the scripture, so if you did not get a text of the book of Revelation, that is on the table, and you can get a copy of it. The lecture I posted on the internet for last week was Manhasset. I think I did a better job there, so sorry to you folks here. But as I looked at both lectures, I thought that was probably the better one. Hey, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into our quiz. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have now once again to study your word and to see how it can impact our lives. Father, it's always our prayer that this is more than an academic exercise, that the reason we are here tonight is to discover more of who you are, particularly tonight, Lord, as we glorify Jesus Christ, your Son. And Lord, have that in us as the engine for all that we do. Lord, it is our desire to bring you all honor and praise and glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. These seats are open over here, and then you have a couple middle seats there. Welcome. Sit wherever you like. All right. Let's grab the quiz, and we'll have some fun with it, see how you do. Number one, most evangelical scholars fall into the preterism school of thought. True or false? It is false. However, if I'm taking a class at NYU in religion, what is the professor's likely view of Revelation? He's probably a preterist. That pretty much goes for almost every secular institution out there. Overwhelmingly, the professors will be atheistic or agnostic, and in Revelation case, preterists. It's just the nature of it. It's very funny when you study religion at a state school that almost all the profs are atheists. It's not just where I went. I went to Stony Brook. I found it very ironic that here's the Christianity prof. He's a post-Christian. He was a Catholic growing up, but he no longer believes anything. Took Judaism. He used to be a Jew, you know, in terms of what he believes. Took Islam. He used to follow Islam. It's kind of the way. It's just funny to me that they gravitate to teaching religion, yet they themselves tend not to be practitioners of it. All right, number two. The book of Revelation was probably written about 70 AD, 95 AD, 110 AD, 55. 95 AD is excellent. Anything significant happened in 70 AD?
The fall of Israel.
Temple is destroyed by Tacitus. I mentioned that a lot, and we'll revisit that a lot, because it is crucial to understanding biblical interpretation to understand that that is when the temple came down. Overwhelmingly, the New Testament was written before 70 AD, but John is an example of a book that was written after 70 AD. Okay, good. So the answer there is B. Number three, which of the following does not fall into a futurist frame of thought? A, pre-tribulation rapture of the church. B, post-tribulation rapture of the church. C, preterism. D, idealism. The first two are most assuredly in the futurist view, so that wouldn't be the right answer. Preterism, no, it is not. That is seeing the book as overwhelmingly happening around the time of John. And then idealism, there you could actually argue it does contain elements of futurism. You don't think of it as a futurism thought, but the principle of idealism is that there are things going on in the book of Revelation which can help any generation. So if you were in the 14th century reading the book of Revelation, an idealist would say they could get a lot from it and still have a great Bible study. We actually think that we're spoiled because we are at the last day. But you got to keep in mind, for most generations, they had that view. We're the last day, which actually is very biblical. Because when did the last days commence? Well, Jesus commences it, really, that we are now in these last days. So it is fully appropriate, I think, for an idealist to view Revelation as applicable to them. But technically speaking, your right answers are C, and you could put D, because idealism technically is not a futurist view, although I think you can hold some future in it. Number four, which is the best translation of chapter 1, verse 1? All of you Greek scholars out there. The revelation from Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation is Jesus Christ, the revelation of and from Jesus Christ. Well, based on what I taught last week, you could strongly argue D. Now, what did the NIV put? The NIV put from. If you had the ESV or the King James, it would say of. But because the phrase can mean both, it seems that it would be fair to say D is correct. However, contextually, the reason why the NIV put from is because contextually it seems to be that this is the revelation emanating from Jesus Christ based on the next clause that happens in the text. But clearly the book of Revelation is also about Jesus Christ. Tonight is a perfect example of that. Tonight was one of those moments as I am preparing for the study, you start pausing in worship. Because we're going to see a glimpse of Jesus tonight in his glory. And John explains as best as he can what he is seeing, and it is marvelous. Sometimes we get so caught up with our own mundane world, we miss the mystery and the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. And tonight, we're going to see that. Okay, so best answer, D. But A is also correct, B is also correct. C is kind of usable, but totally made up on my part. Number five. With apocalyptic literature, it is very helpful to draw the image described. True or false? It is false. And that was one of the examples I gave last week for the very simple reason. When you draw it, it actually makes it harder to conceive of. Now, this is interesting. I was reading Greek scholar Gordon Fee on my preparation for this in his commentary on Revelation. He says that in the ancient world, it was actually easier to read the book of Revelation than our world, because we live in this world of TV and we're used to images. But because they didn't have that, they had, from all the literature that we know about them, far more robust imaginations. We kind of need to be, you know, have our hand held all through things because we're so used to media images. But in their world, these words would have kind of jumped off the page to them. If you could just imagine, Ravi Zacharias gives this example. He says, if you have a number of children and it's story time, and so in the room you have your 3-year-old, your 7-year-old, and your 12-year-old, and they're all listening to story time. So here's what, you know, mommy or daddy says. And then the door creaked open. The 3-year-old's like, you know, but the 7-year-old and the 12-year-old are like, you're not impressing me yet, Dad. And so then, and then there was the footsteps that came inside. And at this point, the 7-year-old's captivated. Ooh, what's, who's coming? Who's coming? But the 12-year-old's still yawning in the background. But then, when the father says, and then, inside was, and you know, whatever that description is, the finally, the 12-year-old comes to life. But the problem we have is we are so jaded by everything we possibly have seen and, you know, tried to imagine, that for us, we actually read a potent passage of apocalyptic literature and go, well, that sounds kind of funny. And, you know, you try to picture a picture, so I'll go and Google image and see if I can find anything, and boy, that's ugly. You know, and you miss the whole wonder of a sacrificed lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes and all this kind of stuff, which the ancient mind would have been captivated. So, getting back to the question, no, it is not a good idea to draw these images. They're not, it's not helpful. What you want to get is the feel of the image. Number 6, which of the following are helpful for understanding apocalyptic literature? A, reading the Old Testament. B, Bible maps. C, knowing John's biography. D, studying Paul's epistles. Good for you, Wayne. You had to be bold there, because it looks like all of these may be right. And you're thinking, oh, is that true? No, the one I'm looking for is A, reading the Bible over and over again. I mean, is it helpful to read Paul's epistles? Yeah, sure it is. Because you're going to get an idea of Christ's redemption. You know, Bible maps, well, where's Patmos? You know, that helps a little bit to know where that rock is. And that's all it is. Patmos is an island that is 10 miles wide by 10 by 5 miles. And it is basically just a little mountaintop that pops out of the water. There's nothing much to it. Doesn't help that much. Knowing John's biography, a little bit. You know, going there and studying the Gospel of John and seeing his interactions with Jesus is helpful. But ultimately, what is helpful is reading the Old Testament over and over and seeing what you could gain. Okay, we're going to see that tonight, by the way. Number 7. Which is the order of the revelation to us? A, Jesus, Holy Spirit, angel, us. B, God, Holy Spirit, Jesus, John, us. C, God, Jesus, angel, John, us. D, Jesus, angel, John, us. It is C. That is the way those first 3 verses convey it. It is C. And last but not least, according to the text, to read the book of Revelation brings A, wisdom, B, faith, C, holiness, D, blessing. It is blessing. I count myself blessed this evening because I will be reading the text. And you, the people who are listening, can you be blessed also?
Yes.
Yes, but there was an asterisk for the hearers, if you heed the words. But I, the speaker, I get blessed anyway. So I'm just pure blessed. All right, 8 questions. How many of you got 8 out of 8? Good. 7 out of 8? Very good. And we'll go for 1 more. 6 out of 8? All right. The rest can hang your head in shame. Rowie, I want to see your head down in tears of grief coming out. That would be fine. All right. Good, good. All right. And again, why do we do these quizzes? Because we want to learn. That is our goal. We want to gain and build on our knowledge base, not just have something we learn today and forget tomorrow. We're actually trying to get somewhere. So let's move forward in our journey. And I'm going to read the passage. But because we are so close to just reading the first 3 verses last week, I'm going to read those 3 verses again. And then we're going to go to finish the rest of this chapter. And it is a glorious chapter. So, if you have your Bible open or your note sheet open, here we go. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches of the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from God, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and God has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, let's go right back to the beginning. And we're going to start with verse 4, where John introduces himself. Now, just to start off with the very first word in verse 4 is John, but we've seen John before. If you notice in verse 1, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So he's talking third person in that case, but now is the second time that John is mentioned. So we have John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And so let's look at these seven churches here. We looked at this picture last week, but just to reiterate, since we're talking about it, this is Asia Minor, and here is the island of Patmos, and it's, as I said, 10 miles this way, 5 miles this way. And if you look it up on Google Image, it is basically, again, it's almost like a volcanic island where it's just popping up. We don't know much about this island at this time, but we think that it was a penal colony of the Romans because of John's description of it. And there's very little literature about this island from that time frame. But based on John, we feel it's probably a penal colony. And it's about 50 miles from Ephesus. Seeing if I could find Ephesus here. I don't think it's on this. Oh, there it is. There's Ephesus. So there is the 50 miles or so right there. So here are the churches. Pergamum, Thyatira, Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Ephesus. Scholars kind of describe it as a big C, you know, upside down C as you look down. What is the significance of these seven churches compared to other churches? Really don't know. Except to say that they may be quintessential examples of issues that churches deal with as he goes through chapter 2 and chapter 3. By the way, as a church, we're starting a brand new series this Sunday called Trapped, which is dealing with our addictions. But the series that starts in November is the seven churches of Revelation. So you guys should be experts by the time we get there. But each Sunday, we're going to be dealing with a different church. And it could be very rebuking to us. I mean, if you go through those seven churches, with the exception of one, which is very positive, the others have all something of a serious rebuke that they have to deal with. To give you a perspective, though, of what this looks like from the Roman world's perspective, I just want to show you on a map. This is the whole Roman Empire, or most of it anyway. And I'm going to move this over slightly. So over here is Asia Minor. There's modern-day Greece. Here is Jerusalem, Egypt, the Nile Delta. And here is Ephesus. And because that island is so tiny, if we saw Patmos, it would be right over here in this vicinity, right in that area. So it just gives you an overall sense of where this island is. So let's go back to our text.
And Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, is the same Ephesus where he wrote the letter to Ephesians, where Paul wrote
Paul, yes, it is. Very same letter. In fact, that's an interesting observation because when you study the book of Ephesians and then you look at John's letter, you see different things. And we shouldn't be surprised. If we were getting a letter at Shelter Rock Church in 1956, you know what the letter would say to the struggling group of 60, 70 people? Make every effort to keep the unity of the faith. Why? Because the church split in 1956. Very, very different. Now, what would the letter be in 1975? Don't quit, because there were 11 people coming to church. You know, when they brought Dave Seifert as to be a pastor, his first Sunday, he told me, had 17, his second Sunday had 11. That's a pretty sober statement. You know, but what would he say now when we have 1,400 people coming on a Sunday morning? He might say, don't water down the word. He might say, you know, do not forget your first love. You know, all different kinds of things. So what John hears is for this generation of Ephesus, and what Paul writes to Ephesus was a different generation. And because of when Paul wrote to Ephesus, we're estimating in the mid-50s, this was 45 years later. So a lot happens in 45 years in the life of a church. That is most certain. Okay, let's go back to our text. To the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him. Now, the greeting of grace and peace is a standard Greek greeting, and it's very similar to Paul's greeting. In fact, the commentator I read thinks that John was probably influenced by this time by the way Paul wrote his letters, meaning in John's epistles he didn't do this, but now he does it. And what it is, it's combining the Greek greeting with the Hebrew greeting. So, charis, peace, grace, and shalom. Charis and shalom to you. Grace and peace to you. And now the author of this piece that he's suggesting to us is this. From him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now here we have kind of our first glimpse of going back into the Old Testament. That phraseology, does that ring any bell in the Old Testament at all? Let me give you where it comes up, but you'd have to know a little bit of the linguistics to understand it. God said to Moses, I am who I am. But if I click on that footnote here, here's what I read in the bottom. Or, I will be what I will be. This is called the technical word the scholars use is tetragrammaton. And what it's referring to is the proper name of God. Now, in your English Bibles, in the Old Testament, when you're reading it, if you take note, every time you see the word Lord, it's going to be written one of two ways. It's either going to be written like this, or it's going to be written like this. Now, in the New Testament, it's always like this. But in Hebrew, it's written like this or like this. This is the tetragrammaton. This is Yahweh, or in the older translations, Jehovah. Every time you see all capital letters, and the reason why they do that, this word here in Hebrew is Adonai, and it means Lord. It literally means Lord, master, you know, that kind of thing. But there is a long Hebrew tradition that the word, the name of God is so holy and so sacred that you do not pronounce it. So a Jew will never say, meaning an Orthodox Jew, will never say Yahweh. That would be offensive. That was the point in which the Jewish scholars would bathe themselves before they wrote the word Yahweh. And it has no, ancient Hebrew has no vowels. And so scholars, you know, look at the letters and they call them radicals, the letters without the vowels. And they see what is it that this would be pronounced at. And the scholars believe it would be pronounced Yahweh. But this word is this. I am who I am, or I am who I will be. And so when John says in our text, this description of God, grace and peace from him, who is, who was, and who is to come, he is using that Hebrew imagery of the to be. In other words, God is God of the past. He's God of the future. God is outside of our time. So when we think of rigid framework of time, that's God. Interestingly enough, when you talk to physicists and they talk about the beginning of the universe, in other words, before the Big Bang, as physicists would describe it, they're describing a time outside of time. Because time began at that moment. Well, Christians have an answer for what exists before that time. It's God, who always is. And so the word itself is fascinating and very rich. And if you study ancient world cultures and you study the names of their gods, they're all like very practical names. That's the sun god. That's the moon god. That's the god of sex. That's the god of this. They're very anthropomorphic. But the God of the Hebrews was very different, very separate, unique in how he was understood and portrayed. So this is the first thing. Grace and peace who is, from him, who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now this gets to our first interesting statement. So the first person who we're getting this grace and peace from is God the Father. God Almighty. The second is from the seven spirits. Now, who are they? And then the third is easy, Jesus Christ. Now, here is what is the pretty much universal understanding of those who study these things. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, when Revelation refers, or I should say when John's revelation refers to the Spirit of God on earth, he refers to it like the rest of the New Testament, the Spirit. But when he speaks of the Spirit in the heavenlies, he speaks of the sevenfold Spirit. Now, does this have an imagery in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. Zechariah, another apocalyptic book, here's Zechariah 4. And he says, he asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl on top and the seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked to me, what are these, my lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? No, my lord. He said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, what he is describing here is very fascinating. And this is one of these things that, again, it's apocalyptic literature, but it's funny to think about drawing it or visualizing it. What product do we get from olive trees?
Olive oil.
Olive oil. Of course, olives too, but olive oil. Oil is the oil of the ancient world. When you read oil, that's what you're reading about, is olive tree oil. And what he's describing is these lamps that have a perpetual source of oil. You never have to refill these lamps. But as we look at the corpus of the Old Testament and the New, what does oil often signify? The Spirit of God. Now, in this passage, it's very overt. Because what is the message that you're supposed to see here? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty, right here. This flowing from the trees to the lamps, this perpetual power that is continuously powering these lamps is none other than the Spirit of God. Now, John is seeing something. But when we describe the seven spirits, that is this perpetual power of God the Father, in this case, God the Spirit. Now, what makes this verse very interesting in Revelation is we see the whole Trinity all together. Beautiful. You know, once again, if we have a Jehovah Witness amongst us, you know, where is the Trinity? Trinity is all over the New Testament. But this is an example of where you see it in one verse, all combined. Now, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now, is Christ, by the way, the last name of Jesus? What does Christ mean?
Messiah,
exactly. And Jesus, what is that? Anyone know what that means, Jesus?
Savior?
Well, it's the same name as Joshua. It is the exact same name as Joshua. Sometimes you'll hear Messianic Jews say Yeshua. But it means, very simply, is Jehovah or Yahweh saves. That was his name. So Jesus is the name by which everyone in the first century called Jesus. But Christ is the title. That is a role that he plays. We think of it as a last name. But what he says here now is who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings of the earth. Now, interestingly enough, this whole sentence has shadows of Psalm 89, which is a pretty long psalm. But let me give you an example. Here's verse 37 of Psalm 89. It will be established forever, like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Each of these lines in this statement has a shadow coming from Psalm 89, which is a Davidic psalm in terms of describing David's royalty, but has now been taken, the imagery of it, to be what John is describing here in Revelation. And so, the description of Jesus is he's a faithful witness. Now, the word witness, that has potency in their world. The word comes from the Greek word martyros. Does that sound like any word we know in English?
Martini.
Martyr. What did you say?
Yes.
Martinis. We know where the mind is. It comes from where we get our modern word martyr, which came into existence at this time. The word literally means witness. At the time of Jesus, it meant witness. But the reason why it turned its meaning to those who die for a cause is because the early witnesses of Jesus Christ died because of their witness. So what is fascinating in John's description of Jesus being a faithful witness is that he took his proclamation of salvation offered to us, to humanity, to death. Now, at the time that Jesus died, they wouldn't have seen those words as equivalent. But at the time that John is writing, when martyrs are appearing, the double entendre would not be lost on the audience. And in other words, a people who are receiving this letter, what are they risking? Their lives. Persecutions are taking place. But there is hope. Because the one we follow, he died. He was the first witness. And what do we read when we continue that? It says here, faithful witness, firstborn from the dead. Now this is wicked cool. If you're suffering to the point of death, it means that the one we follow rose from the dead. Even though he was a martyr, he lives again. Now think back, for those of you familiar with your New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed of the struggle we went through in the province of Asia. We despaired of life even to the point of despairing of death." But then he goes on to say, "But then we remembered God raises the dead and that there's nothing for us to fear." And so Paul says, I was at a point where I thought it was all over, but then I remembered in Christ, it's never all over. And so that imagery is right here in this text. Faithful witness, firstborn of the dead. And then he goes on to say, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now that statement is kind of a mystery to us. I mean, because does it seem like ISIS is taking its orders from Jesus or Putin or whoever else you want to put out there, Obama? No, it doesn't seem like he's getting... But what this statement is a reminder to the church that God, or in this case, Jesus Christ, he has not released any authority whatsoever over all of the earth. He is in charge. Now, this reminds us of the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel is kind of funny, because Daniel is a slave. And he's going to the king and telling him, by the way, this is what my God proclaims for you. Now, the slave's God is telling the Babylonian's God when they can get up and when they can go to bed. I mean, that is what it comes down to. Now, at first, the kings of Babylon are like, who are you kidding? But then as all Daniel's prophecies come true, you know, when Belshazzar finds out, actually, Belshazzar, tonight you die. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Tonight you discover that there is a God above your gods. That is the nature of people who are Christians or believers when you understand who is really in charge. You never yield to who that authority is. It is Jesus Christ. And so, bad thing happens to you. You know, I just came back from the hospital today. A person is just a wreck, a woman, and they're from a church down south. They flew up to have their operate brain surgery at North Shore Hospital. After the brain surgery, delicate surgery on the spine, she went through convulsions and fell out of the bed and caused severe damage, swelling in the brain. She had to be incubated. It's just a mess. So the church down south asked if we could visit because they feel so frustrated that they can't care for this person. So I went to visit them today, and actually this is my third visit with them. But in terms of visiting the husband, who is a believer, you know, we extended the hospitality of the church and our home and, you know, whatever we can do for them, for him. But we have hope, like the person in the next room may not have. Because we who are Christians know that Christ rules over all our diseases, over any circumstance that's going to happen to us. We have this knowledge. He is the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, and he is ruler over all. Now, I pause for a moment and give you a little theological word. John has what theologians call a high Christology. Now, anyone have a guess based on that phrase, what that means? Oh, you can be brave. He has an extremely high view of Christ. Thank you, Wayne, for your bravery. You inspire us all. I hope he inspires you all. Be brave. But yes, John has a very high view of who Christ is. And it's starting to come through in this passage. And his high view, by the way, isn't just John making up things. He's experiencing this. This is what he heard. And he's coming to understand. So we go on now. And it says, to him who loves us and has freed us by his blood. Now, who is he referring to? Who's the him?
Jesus.
So, in other words, he's continuing the thought concerning Jesus. To him who loves us. Now, this is fascinating. Some translations in the ancient world thought that this didn't make sense. To him who loves us and has freed us. Present tense slipping to past tense. So they thought that must be a mistake. So in some of the later manuscripts, they changed this to ED, not loves. But all the early manuscripts of the book of Revelation are present tense, which is a very beautiful thing. Because, again, think of the churches that are getting this, that are being persecuted. I want to know that I am loved right now. And what does present tense imply in the Greek? Continuous action. He just keeps on loving you. And for those of you who are married, particularly you ladies, is it sufficient that on your wedding day your husband told you that he loved you? Is that all you need for the rest of your life? Probably not, unless your heart is made of stone. No, I want to know that I'm loved today. And I want to know in the midst of this fight that I'm having with you, that despite the fact that I'm fighting with you, you still love me and you will always love me. That is the sense of this present tense loves, which happily almost every modern translation captures the wonder of that. But comes this next phrase, which again, for you who are believers and have pondered this, is a wonderful thing. And has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, this is the gospel, obviously, that we have salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. But this is an important phrase for interpreting other sections of this book. Because we will come to sections in the book of Revelation which speak of us remaining true and avoiding sin and all these kinds of things. And we could get the feeling that John sees our work by our salvation by works. But don't miss the foundation of everything else he's going to say is built on this statement that we have been freed, past tense. And in the Greek, it speaks of completed action, continuing results. Completed action, continuing results. We have been freed from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom. Now pause there for a moment. What kingdom did they live in at the time in the ancient world?
Rome.
But are they citizens of Rome? Or of some other kingdom? Answer, the other kingdom, Christ's kingdom. In other words, he is explaining to them, we are not residents of the Roman Empire. We are residents of the divine, of Christ's kingdom. So he says, he made us to be a kingdom. We're a separate people. And now this is a crucial word, priests to serve his God and Father. Now, this comes a moment in which we have a great Protestant teaching. Here it is. It's one of our distinctives as a church, actually. We believe in the priesthood of believers. Now, what does that mean? It means I don't need to go to a priest for absolution of my sins. I can go right to God myself. That's incredible. Now, parenthetical thought. Is it wise to confess your sins one to another? Absolutely. In fact, when we talk about our new series coming up, Trapped, one of the key things of becoming untrapped from life's addictions is confession one to another. That is one of the greatest things that you can do. That being said, we relate directly to God the Father. And the beautiful thing of the priesthood of the believer, which John is mentioning right here, and Peter mentions it also, he calls us a royal priesthood, is that we minister to others. Like when I went to the hospital today, I'm doing nothing special to a pastor. My wife could go and do it. When I get into a baptism tank, does it have to be the pastor doing the dunking? Absolutely not. When it comes to officiating at a communion service, does it have to be the pastor officiating the communion service? Absolutely not. Because anybody who is a believer is a priest before God. It's a beautiful, mysterious, and wonderful thing that we have in Christ. And John here is mentioning it. So we are part of a brand new kingdom, and we are priests in this kingdom. At this point now, John gets a little excited. To him, who's the him? Jesus Christ. Be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. He just has to give a little doxology here because he's getting excited about it. And you know what? We who come from non-emotive churches, you got to get your blesser on sometimes. Because we get so stiff in how we come across. You know, I get a kick out of when Corey Johnson preaches. He'll be preaching again in Manhasset this week. And he likes to get a response out of people. But you know what? In some communities, like the African-American community, they get into it. And they get, like, for example, if I've preached in black churches. And when I'm, like, doing well, the guys, they say, preach it! Preach it! And the ladies, they sometimes take out like their hankies. I don't have a hanky. Oh, here's one. And they start waving it. And they go, well. And meaning, come on, give me more. In fact, somebody came up to me in church a few weeks ago and said, Pastor, that was a two hanky message. And she wasn't referring to tears. She was like referring to waving it. I said, thank you so much, sister. I appreciate that. But in this case, he has to say glory. Now, what's glory? What's the glory of this light bulb?
Light.
Exactly. The word itself in the Hebrew, where we actually have it come into the Greek, is kavod, and it speaks of a weight or a heaviness. In other words, the sense is that God is this, His attributes, which emanate from him, which we would say reflects his glory, has a weightiness or a mightiness about it. And so he says, glory to him. And then he goes on to say, power. Now later on, he's going to describe this as perfect power. But right now, he just says, power is his. And then he says, amen. What's amen mean? So be it. It's one of these words that we get used to hearing and we forget what it means. But he's just like, yeah, go for it. That is the attribute. So he's just getting excited as he is describing Jesus to us, because this is John speaking now, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom and priests to serve the Lord, to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. By the way, that's a great verse to memorize this week. If you just need something to hang on your hat on, you know, when the enemy tells you you're a sinner, you just say, hold on, my sins have been paid for. I have been freed through the blood of Jesus Christ. But now it goes on. And now this is John speaking again. Verse 7. Look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now, I want you to take note in this passage of a couple things. First of all, you see these quote marks here? These are not exact quotes, but what we have here are images that are emanating from key passages in Scripture. So let me go to this one here, and my footnote, if I can make it click here. Well, you know what? I'll just turn to the passage over here. At night, I saw in my vision at night, this is Daniel. This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I looked, and there before me was one who was like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, who was led into his presence. Now, what you're seeing in Revelation, he is now alluding to an image that shows up first in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. And so our translators put quotes, not because these are direct quotes, Revelation has no direct quotes, but because the images are coming from other portions of Scripture. Here's another one, Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. They will mourn as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. Again, that's Zechariah 12, verse 10. Going back to Revelation, look, he is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him. That is Daniel. Then we move to Zechariah imagery. Even those who pierced him and all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him, so shall it be. Amen. Now, here is a great hint on apocalyptic literature. When you see John doing this kind of thing, when you study the original passages in Daniel or in Zechariah, it's giving you color as to what he's saying here. Now, we as Christians, we kind of look at this and we automatically think of like Paul or Jesus, you know, in terms of the second coming, and that's our immediate imagery. But when we're thrown back to Daniel, we're seeing that this Son of Man, now in Daniel's world, the Son of Man would have just mean a phrase meaning humanity, people. But for the Christian of John's age, would the Son of Man remind them of anything else? It was the way Jesus described himself. So they would not miss this at all, that the Son of Man is Jesus, because that's how he described him. Every eye will see him. That is a, you know, fascinating. Last night, if you went on Facebook, it's like everybody's update was the same thing. The red moon. It's like picture after picture after picture. Everyone posted their picture of the moon, you know, on that. But what was interesting, even as I showed you the red moon over the Mount of Olives, it's a worldwide event. You know, the world was taking note of this particular event. That's kind of cool. When Jesus comes, there is that kind of sense taking place. Every eye will see. Even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, this mourning, I mean, John does not elaborate on this. Clearly, those who have not honored Christ in their heart, they have good reason to mourn and be sad. In terms of Christians and saying all the peoples of the earth, I think for us, it is a sober reality that our Lord was pierced and that we have life through his shed blood. It's not a mourning out of brokenness of fear. It is, I think, a mourning of what has been done for us that rocks us and makes us who we are. What he actually means when he says all the peoples mourning, that's my speculation on that. It seems to be connected. And so, John, this is a reiteration. So shall it be. Amen. Now, in Greek, those are two different words, but they mean the same thing. So it's kind of like, amen, amen, is how he's describing it. Now comes God into the conversation again. Because this was John getting kind of excited about what he is seeing. And so here comes God, and he says this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, this has a shadow of Amos 4:13. He who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. Now, why this is alluding to Amos? It's that image of the grandeur of God. And take note, Lord, what do the letters look like there? All capitals. God Elohim Almighty. And that's where we often see translated Lord of Hosts in some translations. And what we see in Revelation is picking up on that same kind of imagery. I am the Alpha and Omega. What's the Alpha? First letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. There would be the Elohim and then Almighty. So he's taking again a beautiful little picture of what Amos describes in this. Once again, if I can get on my little soapbox, when you read the Old Testament and you start noticing these kind of little images, it's not that you're going to remember all of them, but what happens over the cumulative time of reading these things, they start ministering to you, and you're like, wow, there's power in that sentence. I'm not sure why that feels so powerful to me. And the truth is, it's drawing upon when you read through Amos. And you saw that description of God in that sense. Okay, so now comes to John's vision of Christ. Now comes John mentioning his name for the third time, just in case you weren't sure who wrote this book. Because here we go again for the third time. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus. Now let's break that down just for a moment. John identifies with those he's speaking to. In other words, he's suffering. They're suffering. He's in the kingdom with them. We're in another kingdom. They're in that kingdom. And that patient endurance, we hang in there. You know, today when I met Michael, the husband of that woman who's in the hospital, fell out of the bed and with the brain surgery and all this stuff going on, Michael immediately was a brother. I had never met him before in my life. He never met me before. But he knew it, and I knew it. And he knows that he's got to ride the church if he needs it while he's here. He knows he has vehicle needed while he's here. We'll feed him. We'll do what we can to provide for this man. And because we have that commonality, we share this in place. A pastor called me this week from a very poor church and said, I got a person in my church who is out of a house for 3 days. And do you guys have any possibility of housing this person? But we're brothers. I immediately saw what we could do to house this person for 3 days. That was not an unreasonable amount of time. Why? Because we're brothers. A pastor is calling another pastor. What can we do? That identity that John gives is important understanding of what Christianity is. It is that shared community of the suffering, of in the kingdom, and patient endurance. The beautiful thing there is not a lot of us are patient all the time. But you press on and you hold in there with others. Some of you this week may choose to fast, like we've challenged the church to do for those of you doing it. But if you are one of those doing it, it's easier if you're not doing it alone. It just helps you be stronger to like survive the 3 days without food. You know, and I have found patient endurance is best in community. Individual endurance is very hard. It's possible. It's just hard. And so when John, isolated on the island of Patmos, knows that there are those suffering with him in the kingdom and also enduring patiently, there's strength to that. And he's sharing that. And that strength comes from none other than Jesus. Now, verse 10 is intriguing. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like that of a trumpet, like a trumpet. Now, this is the first time in the Bible, actually in recorded history, of the phrase, the Lord's day. So I'm sure you've probably heard that phrase, the Lord's day. And what do you think of when you say the Lord's day?
Sunday.
It's Sunday. Now, we do know from the book of Acts that Sunday, the first day of the week, became the day of worship very early. In fact, let me show you an example of this in the book of Acts, Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. First day of the week is Sunday. Break bread, anyone guess what that might be?
Communion.
It's communion, Holy Communion, to celebrate it together. And Paul spoke to the people because he intended to leave the next day, so on and so forth. We see in the book of Acts that Sunday was quickly emerging as the day of worship. Any guess why?
Pentecost.
Say it again?
Pentecost.
Not quite.
First fruits.
What was that?
First fruits.
Say it louder.
The first fruits of your week.
Well, that's like the Pentecost. So you both are on the same page here. Think huge Christian event.
The day of his rising, Jesus is rising.
Thank you. And you get credit for that too, because her hand was up before yours, Wayne. So, yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what seemed to radically change everything.
Okay, yeah.
It's because at this point, that just means everything. Every time we come to church on a Sunday, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, for those of you familiar with the practicing of Lent, Lent has 45 days. Now, the whole idea of Lent is mirroring Jesus fasting for 40 days, which the church started doing about 150 years after the time of Christ. But it's 45 days because the early church felt, how can we fast on a Sunday? That's the day we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. And so they made the decision early on that while they're celebrating or going through Lent and taking that 40-day fast, you never fast on a Sunday because this is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just point that out because this is just a beautiful truth of Christianity. It's what we celebrate every Sunday is the resurrection of Christ. So going back to our text, we read, on the Lord's Day, first time this is ever used in antiquity, referring to Sunday, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now this phrase, interesting, in the Spirit, what does that look like? Is that I'm speaking in tongues? Is that kind of like going, oh, you know. Consistently, when we look at that phrase in the New Testament, it is referring to basically your heart captivated with the things of God. Or to use the analogy of Jesus / J.I. Packer, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will speak of me. J.I. Packer uses this description, that the Holy Spirit is like floodlights on Jesus Christ. So, for John to be in the Spirit probably means, in a very simple way, he was in worship. He was just captivated by the Lord, which is a great observation for our own lives. Can we take the roof off your house or off your car and observe you being in the Spirit at any given time? Now, here's the thing. You know, I grew up kind of Baptist, which means I don't dance too much. You know, to this day, I have never even tasted beer. These are all part of my Baptist roots. In fact, a pastor just 3 weeks ago tried to entice me to drink beer. And I said, "Brother, I'm 54. You're not going to get me to drink beer now. I am past my teenage years. It ain't happening." But in any case, could you be observed as being in the Spirit? And what I mean by some of us are not very emotive, when I'm alone in my room, sometimes I dance. Not very often publicly. And it's not very pretty. But, you know, in my car, sometimes I take one hand off the steering wheel and one hand is in the air because, you know, somebody's singing on K-Love and it's rocking me. You know that there's this one song that always does it to me. It's "I Was Only a Girl, But I Grew Up That Day." All this time, you have been seeing me, because I forget the who's the singer.
Yeah. It's
Brit Nicole. What she has done lyrically is she captures Hagar in the wilderness when she gave God a brand new name. "You are the God who sees me." And Hagar was not forgotten by God, though she felt abandoned by all. And every time Brit Nicole sings that song, I remember he sees me. And I just get excited. And whatever John was doing, it was something captivated with God, which communicates, you want to hear from God? Spend time worshiping God. You want to not hear from God? Turn the TV louder. Put 1010 Winds on. You know, put Fox News on. Something that causes you to be completely obsessed with what's going on in the world. But every now and then, take your gaze and be in the Spirit. And then it says this, "I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet." Now, here's the two possible interpretations of this. Either it's trumpet as in he heard a voice that sounds just like a trumpet, or it is a clarion call this way. In other words, in the Hebrew tradition, the trumpet was always a call to action. So, which is it? You have to kind of make a guess. Could be a little of both. Could have the purity of a sound of a trumpet, or it could be the clarion call, "This way, John, eyes forward, look this way." That has some evidence, because we then hear this phrase, "which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches." Now, just for those of you not familiar with the ancient world of scroll writing, a scroll would be made out of papyri, and it is grown in the Delta Nile. Thank you. Denial. Yes. Thank you very much. And you basically, it's kind of like rhubarb. It has like a grain on one side and smooth on the other. And you pound it flat and then you glue it together and you make one sheet. And what they would do is they would combine sheets together, and the longest scrolls would be about 30 feet long, which, by the way, is why they always say who writes it in the beginning. Because unlike our letters, which you say it at the end, it's kind of annoying to have to unroll 30 feet of scroll to find out who wrote this letter to you. And so that's what he said, grab a scroll. Now, here's another interesting thing. If you're wondering why the books of the New Testament, the longer ones, have like a peak, you know, 28 chapters of Matthew, 28 chapters of Acts, 23 chapters of Luke, when you compare Romans, it's pretty much that's the length of a scroll. You can't go any longer than that. If you go any longer than that, what happens is you have to have two scrolls. And so they have, you know, the book of Revelation fits that category. It is in that framework, about 28 feet of scroll as it comes down. Now, I'm going to give you a hint. When we come to chapter 4, and there is a scroll with writing on both sides, that is very rare in the ancient world, and usually only government documents, because that means when you need everything in one source, you'd write on both sides. But what's the problem of writing on the back of the scroll? It's like the rhubarb. You have to write with that grain. It's very hard to write. When we get to chapter 4 and 5, we're going to find out that that means that this scroll contains all the purposes of God, because it's writing on both sides. So that itself has meaning. But so he says, grab a scroll and start writing. And write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Here they are. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now, I, like John, would be very curious who is speaking to me. So he turns around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Now, first he captures an image. I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. So they're probably like menorahs. In terms of what they would be. So if you want to get that image in your mind, it's probably like a menorah. Now we know, because we read the rest of the chapter, what are the lampstands? No, the churches. That comes up at the end of the chapter, because he says the seven lampstands are the churches. So, but at this point, John doesn't know that. He just sees seven lampstands. And then, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now that would go to the readers. Ding, 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 ding. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And all over, particularly the book of Luke, I, the son of man. It's like it would immediately capture who's this, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. Now, for us, that doesn't speak much to us. But if we were reading our Bible over and over again, and we go through the book of Leviticus, who wears a robe touching down to his feet? It would be the priests. So what we have here is just an image of the priestly quality of Christ. Just an image at this point. And also would make allusion to Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his garment filled the temple. That long robe, again, an image that would cause somebody to say, who exactly is this? Son of man? Priest qualities? Godly-like qualities? We go on. Because he's going to put it together for us. Reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. Let me move this up a little bit here. A golden sash around his chest, which conveys kind of a royalty in its conveyance. Let's see. Around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Now, this is now getting, for John, probably amazing. Because in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10, the white-haired one, this Ancient of Days, is God Almighty. God the Father. Now it looks a lot like Jesus. Now the next thing, the blazing eyes, the imagery that he's taking from, by the way, is Daniel chapter 7 and Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 24. I don't think I grabbed that scripture offhand. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 24. Let me bring that up. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings. Oh, this is the sound he makes. Verse 15. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice like the sound of rushing waters. Now here's Ezekiel. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Again, the imagery is unmistakable of the theophany that Ezekiel is witnessing is the theophany that Daniel is witnessing. But what's rocking John's world right now is all these images are of Jesus. Divine images conveying who he is from Daniel, from Ezekiel, from the Exodus chapter 3. It's just going on and on. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, this is interesting in the sense that this is one image that is not in the Old Testament. There's never a mention of seven stars in the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, the pagan world mentioned seven stars. The pagan world viewed the universe as having these seven stars that kind of like ruled over everything. Some scholars think that John is pulling from their imagery of this authority that he has. Now, from the end of the chapter, does anyone remember who the seven stars are?
Angels of the church.
Angels of the church. Great. Coming out of his mouth is a sword, a sharp double-edged sword. This immediately connects with Isaiah 49, verse 2. Isaiah 49, verse 2, which speaks of God having a double-edged sword emanating from his mouth. Does that sound like... Well, what does it sound like to you, double-edged sword coming out of your mouth? What would be the image you would think pick up on that?
The word was the double-edged sword.
Well, yeah. Let's put it this way. If you're getting married and the spouse says, and a double-edged sword came out of his mouth, would that inspire a warm fuzzy for you? Probably not. The connotation here is judgment. Judgment is emanating from his mouth. Also, though, salvation in that it is the sword that brings final defeat of the enemy. But that's, you know, when you look at Isaiah 49 and you're picking that up. Now, his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now, this is a hint of the end of the book. Because in that day, there's no need of any sun because of the light emanating from the throne. So who is this? Brilliance. Now, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Now, immediately the personage goes to John, please don't bow down to me. I am not worthy of bowing down. Is that what he says? Now, interestingly enough, in Revelation 22, verse 8, John bows in front of an angel. And what does the angel say to him? I'm just like you, man. Get up. Don't bow to me. That's not what's happening here, though. This is bowing, and the personage fully understands why it is appropriate to be bowing before him. I fell on my feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me. The right hand of our Lord. What a fabulous hand. I think of all the healing. I think of the connotation of the right hand all through Scripture. And here it is to pick up John. And he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Pause for a moment. Who just finished describing himself as the Alpha and Omega? The Lord God Almighty, and now Jesus describes himself as, I am the first and the last. Where am I here? Okay, I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. Now, if you have any mistake as to who this was, I was dead, and now look, I am alive forevermore. John Wesley made this hymn, and in this hymn he wrote these words, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. That just blows your mind. I mean, John Wesley's trying to put the mystery together. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Yes, the one who is the beginning and the end. I was dead, and now I am alive, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I love this. This is actually called the Doctrine of the Keys. This is great news. It is basically that death is totally conquered, that we need not fear death ever again. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Jesus Christ has the keys to death and Hades. And, you know, I'm coming around to my one-year anniversary of my dad dying. I take joy in this. I truly take joy. Because this world, yeah, we know death. But you know what? I know who holds the keys. And it is Jesus Christ. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Some argue that this is the breakdown for the whole book. What is what we have seen? In other words, chapter 1. Write down what you just saw. What is now, they'll argue, is the seven churches, the first chapter 2 and chapter 3. And what will take place later, they argue, is everything past chapter 3. Others disagree with that concept, but it's an interesting thing to note that it could break down that way. The book breaks down that way. What you have seen, what is now, meaning the seven churches, and what will take place later, meaning the unfolding of events. So, in other words, if you are a futurist, that would be your interpretation as you look at it. Then we wrap up. The mystery of the seven stars is what you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands is this. Now, this would be nice if Jesus did this all the time. Yeah. Let me tell you exactly what I mean. Lord, that would be great if you gave us a few more of those. But this one is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, in terms of the biblical analogy here, if you ever hear somebody described as a church's candle is being blown out, that means the church is closing. You know, that would be a description. Now, here's an interesting thing about the seven angels. The Greek word actually literally means messenger. And how do you know if it is a messenger, as in, let's say, the book of Acts, a messenger came saying, Paul is on the way. Actually, this would be a good example of Luke chapter 8, when a messenger came from the house of Jairus and said, don't bother the teacher anymore. Nobody translates that, an angel came from the house of Jairus. The context tells us it's a person. But when you see, you know, glory to God on the highest and peace on earth, that's obviously a messenger from heaven. We call it an angel. So that's how you translate it. That's how you make a decision. In Revelation, it's very hard. And so the NIV footnotes it and says it's either angel or messenger. It could be translated either way. So here is the speculation for you. And I don't have the definitive answer. One is that every church has its own angel. So when we had a fire here right after Sandy, was our angel sleeping? I don't know. You know what was happening. We had a fire here right after Hurricane Sandy here in the Sinai campus. But some have argued that each church has its own angel in that sense. But others argue that it's actually referring to people like me, the pastor of the church. And they say that for this reason, the context of, like, just stop by chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. In other words, the sense is, to the messenger in the church of Ephesus write. So if my job was to be a messenger of God's word, I might be one of the seven stars. I kind of like it myself. I just don't know if that's exactly what it means. But there is some plausibility that it could refer to the elders of the church or the pastor of a church or those who have to disseminate these words. All right, we have waded into chapter 1 and we are now moving into the churches. Pause just for one moment. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe you should get in the Spirit and focus on this chapter of who the glorious Jesus Christ is, the weight of His glory, the breath of His power, and allow yourself, maybe, to hear from the Lord yourself about some things your own struggling with. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our privilege tonight to study Your Word. Lord, what a blessing it truly is, literally, for us to know what a great Savior we serve. Jesus, You are magnificent. You are glorious. You are the first and the last. But Father, probably what means the most to us here is that we are freed from our sin through Your shed blood. Thank You for that. We give You our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. Blessings.